Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
So today I want to give you six principles of faithful Bible study. And then next week, as I said, Lord willing, we're going to put those principles to work and do some Bible study together here during the service. So six principles for faithful Bible study. Number one, there are immense blessings for those who study the Bible. There are immense blessings for those who study the Bible. And if you have your copy of the Word of God, I invite you to turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Now, a large part of our worship service this morning has involved sections of Psalm 119, which, if you know, is the longest of the Psalms and has almost every line of Psalm 119 has something to do with Scripture. But we, right now, turn to Psalm 19. This also has a portion of Scripture that talks about God's Word. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Right here in Psalm 19, David provides us with all the motivation we need for studying the Scripture. God's Word, you see it there? It revives the soul. It gives us wisdom. It enlightens us, brings us joy. Unlike your news feed, what you find in God's Word will endure forever. Unlike sports scores or the latest show you like to watch, the Bible never gets old, never becomes irrelevant. Unlike whatever it is you're taking in on Facebook, God's Word is always true, always right, always exactly what you need. Back in 1848, there were, in the territory of California, there were less than 1,000 non-native, non-Spanish speakers in the state of California. By the end of 1849, there were over 100,000. What happened? What happened to go from less than 1,000 to over 100,000 in that territory? Well, in January of 1848, gold was discovered at Sutter's Mill near Sacramento, California. And hundreds of thousands of people fled or flocked to California. Men borrowed money, they mortgaged their property, they spent their life savings to make that journey from wherever they were coming from around the world to California. In pursuit of the kind of wealth they had never dreamed of, they left their families and their whole lives behind. They were searching for gold because they knew if they found gold, it would transform their lives. David says in Psalm 19 that God's word is worth more than much fine gold. What we hold in our hands is worth more than all the gold in the world. Men will give up their entire lives trying to attain a wealth that perishes. And we have the source of wealth that will never fade. So we study Scripture because of its beauty and its perfection and its glory and for the blessings that it produces in our lives. The rewards for studying Scripture make all the effort worth it. Number two, the second principle for faithful Bible study is the Holy Spirit is the author and our helper. The Holy Spirit is the author and our helper. We're going to turn all the way almost to the end of the Bible in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is our author and our helper. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Peter here is talking about prophecy. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When we study the Bible, we're studying a book that has dual authorship. The Bible was written by over 40 men over the course of over 1,000 years. But there was one author who oversaw the whole process and controlled the final outcome. So when we're studying Scripture, we need to remember that the ultimate writer of Scripture was God himself. And this does two things for us. It warns us and it encourages us. The warning comes from the fact that an author always has a point in what he's writing. And we don't get to decide what that is. We want to find the meaning of a passage as intended by the Holy Spirit and then apply that meaning into our lives. This is an idea known as authorial intent. What did the author mean when he wrote it? And you and I don't get to decide that. We get to discover that. Okay? I'm a big fan of the Lord of the Rings trilogy by J.R.R. Tolkien. Maybe some of you are as well. I've read the trilogy a few times and seen the movies. The books are way better than the movies, right? And I used to talk about all the biblical analogies that I would see, the allegories that I would see in the Lord of the Rings, and Aragorn is like the Christ figure, and Gollum, the sin, and you see all this kind of thing. A few years ago, I read for the first time Tolkien's introduction to the Lord of the Rings. And in that introduction, he says, all these people who are finding allegories in my trilogy, they aren't there. I didn't write any allegory into this. There's no hidden meanings in anything. As a matter of fact, he says in that introduction, I detest allegory. It's not a genre of literature that I even like. So I imagine had I lived in Tolkien's day and had the opportunity to have a conversation with him and talking about, oh, I love how you put this in, and I see this biblical allusion in, and he's just shaking his head. That's not what I meant. Someone after first service came up to me and said, in college, they did a one-year thesis on for English on biblical pictures found in the Tolkien trilogy. And he just now heard the last service that his entire thesis was pointless, okay? Tolkien didn't intend anything by that. The author gets to decide what he is communicating. And it's our job to find out what the author means by what he says. Now, if I see certain things in The Lord of the Rings that aren't actually there, no harm done, right? It's fiction. But sometimes I wonder if the Holy Spirit is ever standing off to the side, shaking his head and saying, that's not what I meant, when a Christian says, well, this is what the text means to me. Okay? We shouldn't be interested in what any particular scripture means to any particular Christian. When you hear a Christian say, well, to me, this means, that implies that it might mean something else to someone else. And that's a problem. It doesn't matter what a particular passage means to you, nor does it matter what it means to me. What is important is what it meant to the one who wrote it. And the task of Bible study is to identify what God himself is communicating to his people in the Word of God. Now, I said there was both a warning and encouragement. The encouragement is that the Holy Spirit isn't standing off to the side, shaking his head. The Holy Spirit indwells believers, and he has come to encourage us. He's come to illuminate Scripture to us. So we can be encouraged by the fact that the Holy Spirit is present with us as we study his Word. This is a dual effort. Our part is to do diligent Bible study and to seek to understand the Scripture and then submit to it. And his part is to answer our prayers for understanding. Scripture has a divine author with a divine message, and we're responsible for faithful study to know what he means by what he says. Principle number three for effective, faithful Bible study. The Bible is one story in many books. The Bible is one story in many books. One story. The Bible, since it has one ultimate author, is one story. It's a grand narrative that explains everything from the beginning of time to the end of time. And we don't truly understand any one portion of Scripture until we understand where it fits into the grand story of the entire Bible. We could say the Bible is one story in four movements: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And every part of Scripture advances this storyline along to its completion. And these movements are cumulative. A way to think about this would be like musical instruments. A piano begins to play, and a few measures later, a violin, somebody begins to play. The piano continues, and so does the violin. And then a few measures later, the clarinet comes in. And a few measures after that, the flute. And by the end, you have all the instruments playing. That's how this works. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Every theme shows up in Scripture, and then the other ones follow. In Genesis 1, we have creation. And God is established as the creator of everything. And every being in the universe is under his authority and belongs to him. Genesis 3, you have the fall. Mankind rebels against the creator. And from Genesis 4 on, you just see the effects of the fall. Genesis 4, you have the first murder. You have the first polygamy. Genesis 6, you have the world becoming so corrupt that God decides to wipe out the human race. Genesis 9, you have the first drunkenness and incest. Genesis 11, you have the building of the Tower of Babel. Man says, I'm going to reach up to where God is. And all through the rest of Scripture, you see the effects of the fall played out. Genesis 12, you have redemption initiated. Redemption initiated in Genesis chapter 12. God comes to Abraham and says, through you, I'm going to bless the entire world. It's through this one man and his family that God is going to redeem the human race from sin. And so we see the theme of redemption kicked off in Genesis 12 and plays out through the rest of Scripture. Redemption initiated in the Old Testament. Redemption accomplished in the Gospels through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Redemption applied in Acts and the Apostles. Acts and the letters of the Apostles, the epistles. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, we have the promise of restoration. Restoration. Revelation chapter 21, God says, behold, I'm making all things new. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. This is the grand storyline of the Bible. And we haven't rightly interpreted any portion of Scripture unless we've understood and factored in where it fits into the big picture of Scripture. Now, this might be a good time for a little commercial. We've been announcing about our Firm Foundation classes coming up. And the Firm Foundation class we have this fall, being taught by Dr. Stephen Jenks, titled The Bible, One Story, Many Books. Do I have that right? Many Books, One Story. Yeah. And If any of you have sat on a class under Steve Jenks, you know he's a fantastic teacher, and this material is really, really helpful. He'll take from Genesis to Revelation and show how every part of Scripture fits into that grand storyline, help us understand all of it. So I heartily recommend that class to you. Number four, the goal of our study is love. The goal of our study is love. Now, you may have thought that the goal of study was knowledge. And it's true that our study should increase our understanding and give us knowledge, but that knowledge itself has a goal, and that goal is love. Turn to 1 Timothy. Turn back just a few books. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul is writing to Timothy, who was the pastor at the church of Ephesus. And he says that some people fill themselves up with teaching and speculation on this or that, but it only makes them headstrong and obnoxious. They want to argue about this point or that point. Paul says his own teaching had the goal of increasing the believers' love for one another. Paul's saying that when he taught the scriptures, if they were putting what he taught into practice, it would have a purifying effect in their lives. Their lives would be holier. Their consciences would be cleaner. Their faith would be more sincere, more committed, and all of that would lead to greater love for God and greater love for one another. So love serves as both a motivation and a goal. Because we love God, we want to know what his word says. We want to rightly interpret his word because we love him. But as we study his word and know what it says, it increases our love both for God and for one another. Now, some of you may have known at some point in time, or may currently know, what I might want to call cranky, proud Bible knowledge guy. Someone whose head is full of Bible facts and Bible knowledge and theology, but they're not a whole lot of fun to be around. Some of you have known that guy, right? Some of you may have been that guy. I would say that sometimes in my past, I may have been that guy. And that's not the goal of Bible study, to fill our heads with knowledge so we can be more arrogant, right? The problem there is not Bible knowledge. The problem is pride. Too much pride and a lack of grace is the problem. Bible knowledge is never the problem. If you're studying the Bible, but your Bible study hasn't increased your love for God and your grace and mercy toward your fellow man, you don't need less knowledge. You just need more humility, right? You need the Spirit of God to humble you. The goal of knowing the scriptures is love. The goal of knowing the scriptures is love. Principle number five for faithful Bible study, there is a proper method of Bible study. There's a proper method of Bible study. You're right there in 1 Timothy. Just turn to the right to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. There's a proper method of Bible study. Paul says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Now, if Paul tells Timothy that he needs to rightly handle the word of truth, that must mean that there was a right way to handle God's word and a wrong way, right? Or maybe to be more accurate, we'd say there is a right way to handle God's word and any number of wrong ways to handle God's word. And the right way to interpret scripture is according to the sound rules of exegesis. Now, that word exegesis just means this. We take the meaning out of the text. We don't put the meaning into the text. That's eisegesis. We do exegesis. We want to find out what the meaning of the text was. Okay? And this is an approach to Bible study that anyone can do. This doesn't require a ton of extra resources or a Bible degree. It's pretty straightforward. There are three parts to this approach to Scripture: observation, interpretation, and application. Observation, interpretation, and application. Observation asks the question, what does the text say? What does the text say? And this is where we begin. This is where Bible study starts, observing the text. We start out by picking a portion of Scripture, and I recommend, as we're doing this, it's usually more than a verse, but less than a chapter. You want one unit of thought, and oftentimes the best unit of text to study is a paragraph. If you have an ESV Bible, certain places along, they give a little headings as you go, and oftentimes that section of text is the right text, the right amount of text to study. You want one unit of thought. So pick a portion of Scripture, and then observe the context. What does this mean in light of the text around it? How does it fit in with the flow of what the author is writing? And this is critically important, and way too often it's neglected in Bible study. There is a saying I like, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Okay? A text without its context is just a way of justifying something I wanted to say, right? It's just a pretext to use as a proof text. You need to examine the verses immediately before and immediately after a text of Scripture. How do they connect? What's the argument of the author in the flow of the story? And I would say context, especially in the New Testament books, is key to understanding the meaning of a text, more so than word studies, more so than even knowing the original language. What is the context? Let's talk about some examples. Philippians 4:13. Many of you could quote that right now, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What did Paul mean when he wrote that? Well, if you take that verse and put it in its context, Philippians 4:13 comes in a paragraph where Paul is talking about contentment. Right before 4:13, he says, I have learned the secret to being content. I can have absolutely nothing and be content, or I can have everything and be content. I can be abased, I can be thrown down, or I can be exalted, and I will be joyful and content in either circumstances. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What is the all things he's talking about? He's talking about being content no matter if he's lost everything in any circumstance. Another example would be Matthew 18:20. Matthew 18:20, Jesus says, for two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. What was Jesus talking about? Three or four Christian guys hit the golf course and Jesus is right there with you. That's not what he's talking about, right? Matthew 18:20 comes in a context of all things of church discipline. Jesus is talking about the need for church leaders at times to disfellowship someone from the church because of unrepentant sin. And Jesus says, when church leaders humbly and prayerfully make that decision that someone needs to be removed from the fellowship of the church, they're not doing that alone. That Jesus is right there in the midst of them. That he stands behind that. We need to put Scripture in its context. Understand the context. I am convinced there's more to be gained by observing the context of a passage and more to be lost by failing to do so than any other aspect of Bible study. So what is the context? And then read the text repeatedly. Just read it. Read it and read it and read it over again. Read from various translations. I'm a pretty firm believer that we should be using a pretty literal translation, what we call a formal equivalence translation, something like the ESV or the New American Standard or the New King James Bible. But as you're reading, read from other translations. And you can read from paraphrases and looser translations, but read and read and read and read the text. And then ask questions as you read. Who, what, when, where, how? And the most important question to ask as you read the text is why? Why is this here? Why did the author say this? What is he trying to communicate? And that's the question that leads us into our next phase of Bible study, and that is interpretation. Interpretation. Observation, what does the text say? Interpretation, what does the text mean? What is the point of the passage? There's only ever one right interpretation of a passage of Scripture. Now, because we are fallen humans, we may disagree on what that interpretation is, but there's only ever one right interpretation of any passage of Scripture. So we make observations and we ask questions of the text, and then we make a conclusion as to what is the point of the passage. What point is the author making? And here's how I like to think of it. What topic is the author talking about, and what is he saying about that topic? So, for example, a few weeks ago, we were in Luke chapter 18 in our ABFs. Luke chapter 18, the first 8 verses, the parable of the persistent widow. In the context there, Jesus has just gotten done talking about his second coming. That was the end of Luke 17. So there's this eschatology focus already in the context. If you study the context and study the meaning, the conclusion I came to is studying that, interpreting it, is that Jesus is talking about persistence in prayer, right? That's what he's talking about. What is he saying about persistence in prayer? He is saying that God is just, and God, who hears our cries for deliverance, he will one day come and deliver us from the evil around us. And so we ought to be persistent in prayer and faithful in prayer, knowing that one day God will deliver us. That's what Jesus was saying in the parable of the persistent widow. That's an example of interpretation. So observation, interpretation, and finally application. Application. How does this passage relate to my life? What relevance does this text have for me today? And notice, this is the last step. It's not the first, not the second. It's the last step. This is where I might be able to take a text and relate it to my life in a way that the original audience could never have envisioned, right? The interpretation is, what did it mean back there? The application is, now what do I do with that today? The interpretation should be the same for everyone, but the applications can be different for everyone. The idea is to get from the interpretation, the then and there, to the application, the here and now. Sometimes that's very direct, right? Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. The way a believer in AD 60 applied that could be very, very similar to how you're applying it today, right? Very direct. Some passages of Scripture we don't apply directly. We apply the principle. Let me give you an example. Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, as much as it would enliven things around here a little bit, if we applied that much more directly than we do, we believe that Paul is teaching a principle, culturally context, a principle that says we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to be affectionate toward one another as brothers and sisters. And so in that culture, in that context, being affectionate meant kissing one another. In our context, let me assure you, it doesn't mean that, okay? A hearty handshake or a hug or something along those lines, but there should be brotherly affection being demonstrated to one another. So we either apply it directly, like Ephesians 4:32, or take the principle, like a Romans 16:16. Sometimes the best application of a text is the example, either positive or negative, we find in the text. If you've been in ABF, you've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, we've been seeing the life of Jesus in Luke. And how many places can we pull out the example of Christ and how he treated the outcast, how he treated children, how he treated those the culture overlooked? There is example there, right? On the flip side, we've been reading through the Gospel of Luke and seeing the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders, and how they treated those under their care, how they wielded their authority in a heavy-handed manner and lacked compassion. And so as we're applying, we apply that example to say, ways that God has put me in leadership or given me certain degrees of authority, whether in the family or at work or in the church, how do I wield that? Do I look more like Christ? Do I look more like a Pharisee? A final kind of application from the biblical text is a universal truth. That is there something about the nature of God on display in this text? Is there something about the nature of sin or the nature of man? Is there something about creation or the church or the ministry of the Holy Spirit that this passage is showing me? When you go to apply Scripture after doing observation and interpretation, ask yourself, is there a sin I need to repent of? Is there something I should thank God for? Is there something I should be praying about? Is there a particular action that I need to do or a particular action I need to stop doing? Is there a way I need to apply this in my relationship to others? You ask yourself those questions. Every text of Scripture has application in our lives. in some way, shape, or form. So observation, interpretation, application. That's our method for Bible study. And as I said, next week, Lord willing, my goal is to do some Bible study together in the service here, and we can model that, do it together. But we'll close today with our final principle for faithful Bible study, and that is, number six, the focus of Scripture is Christ. The focus of Scripture is Christ. If you turn back to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. In Luke 24, a couple of disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus is walking and talking with them. They don't recognize him. This is after his resurrection. And this is what Luke says in Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Turn over to Luke 24, 44. So verse 44. Now he's with all the disciples and they recognize him. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The scriptures Jesus opened their minds to understand was the Old Testament. So if the New Testament is all about Christ, and it is, and if the Old Testament is all about Christ, and he says here that it is, then the entire scripture, the entire Bible is about Christ, ultimately. The Bible not only has a grand storyline, it has a grand purpose, a point, a completion. The theological term for that is the telos. This is the point to which all of scripture is going, to Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? You search the scriptures because you believe in them, you'll find eternal life. And they point to me, Jesus says. Now that doesn't mean that we, as we read the Old Testament, we look under every rock and tree for some hidden secret meaning, some image of Jesus. What it means is all of these grand themes of Scripture all point to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we read in the Old Testament the signs and the shadows that point ahead to Christ. And we read in the Gospels of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And then we read in the Acts and the epistles of the implications of the gospel of Christ in the lives of people. And we read in the book of Revelation of the glorious future upon the return of Christ. So the final question we always need to ask as we study Scripture is, how does this passage point to Jesus Christ? Christians have historically been known as a people of the book, a people passionate about the Holy Scriptures. And we ought to be a people of the book. Not because we worship intellectualism, or not because we want to debate finer points of theology, but it's because we believe God has spoken to us through his word incarnate, Jesus Christ, as revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through his written word, the Bible. And so we study this book because God speaks to us through it and reveals himself to us in it. So RBC, be diligent students of his word. The rewards are worth it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you did not leave us groping in the dark. We thank you that you didn't leave us blind without the light of your word. Lord, we praise you that you've given us your word, which is precious beyond rubies. It's worth more than much fine gold. Teach us to revere and honor your word by reading it daily and studying it diligently. Lord, show us Christ in your word. Because we know as you show us Christ in your word, we'll see you. And as we see Christ in your word, we'll be conformed more into his image. Lord, make us students of your word. Make us students whose study of your word cause us to love you and love others in your name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.